The first lesson for today is from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes from with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. The second lesson for today is from the first chapter of Mark. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Nice to see you all again. I'm excited to be able to spend this season of Advent with you as we prepare for Christmas together. And I should start by saying Happy New Year, because in the liturgical year, in the Christian calendar, today is the first Sunday of Advent and the first Sunday of the liturgical year. So we're starting afresh right now again. This year, and just as a refresher, the liturgical year runs in a 3-year cycle. So each year, the prescribed readings revolve around one of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And this year, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time with Mark. So we start this year, this new Advent season, and this new year with the Gospel of Mark. And you're going to have to forgive me because I have a little bit of a cold, so I'm going to pause a little more often today. The Gospel of Mark is the second of the Gospels in our canon. It's also the shortest of the Gospels. I like Mark because it has kind of an urgency about it. It's the bare bones, the facts, as the Markan community understood that good news of Jesus. So as an example, when you come, jump ahead to the end of the gospel, the original ending of the Gospel of Mark is at the empty tomb when the women come and they find the tomb empty. And as the Greek says, they go away and say nothing to nobody. Similarly, at the start of Mark, we don't have shepherds in the field. We don't have glorious angelic pronouncements. We don't have the long litany of the kingly lineage that's presented in Matthew. We don't have any kind of birth narrative at all. We start with John the Baptist and head directly into Jesus' ministry. So the beginning of this good news that Mark shares connects with the ancient history of the Israelites. It connects with the prophet Isaiah and that prophecy that we also read this morning of a messenger who will prepare the way. And we hear of John the Baptist, who is this crazy guy living out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. Locust, by the way, is a tree, not a bug, so we can all rest easier with that knowledge. But he's definitely kind of an off-the-beaten-track kind of guy. And in a lot of ways, John is connected to the Old Testament prophet of Elijah, who was also kind of an off-the-beaten-track kind of guy. In the Israelite community at the time, in the Jewish faith, it was believed that Moses was the first of the prophets and Elijah was the last, the seal of the prophets. So by connecting this new baptizer character, this John guy, in, the Markan community is connecting him to this Elijah and reopening the prophetic message that the story of their people told. The Markan community lived at a very chaotic time. This gospel dates to usually late 60s, early 70s AD, about 30 to 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So the church was very new still and very much still figuring out how it told the story and interpreted the good news about Jesus. And this is particularly true because that generation of the followers who had been with Jesus was passing away. So they wanted to preserve this message. But even more so, the world of Palestine, of Israel at the time, was incredibly chaotic. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. They destroyed it because there was dramatic rebellion in the area at the time. So within the Jewish community, the community that Mark's community was part of, there were warring factions. Some were loyal to Rome. Some wanted rebellion and to overthrow the Roman Empire as a rule in that area. And there were varying perspectives and conflict. Similarly, in Rome itself, there was quite a bit of turmoil at the same time. Right at this same time, the Roman Empire goes through four very short and unsuccessful emperors. It was very chaotic. And Mark's community was trying to root itself, to ground itself in the moment, to find a way to connect this good news about Jesus that they were still trying to understand in the broader story of their history and in the broader story of the moment of chaos they were living in. Situating our stories in the larger story is an important faith practice. As a chaplain at Carroll, I spend a lot of time with our college students trying to help them situate their story in a broader story. I oftentimes ask them questions about things like, who prepared the way for you? Who influenced you? Who made the world the way that it is so that you could be where you are today? I think it's hard at 18 and 19 and 20 to have a lot of perspective on that. And my hope is that when students reflect on both those individuals who have made a difference in their lives and that broader story of history that has given them this beautiful world that they can be part of in the way they want to be a part of it, my hope is that that perspective and that knowledge of where they came from will help them have greater clarity about who they are and where they're going. But I don't think you have to be a college student to appreciate or benefit from that kind of reflection, that reflection where we're thinking about how we fit into the bigger picture. When I worked as a hospital chaplain, I did that same kind of reflection work. Whether it was with a patient who was approaching the end of her life or a patient who was going through a very chaotic time of treatment, or a patient who just brought a new baby into the world. Thinking about how their stories, how our stories, fit into that broader narrative of history, how this moment fits into the broader narrative of our lives, can be liberating and empowering. It can help us appreciate how God has moved in and among and through us and through the events of history to give us this moment. And it can help us know where we're headed when we know where we've been. Like Mark's community, we live in chaotic times. I don't think I have to go very far into the newspaper to demonstrate that fact. But there are many ways that our lives can feel chaotic. It can be because of global events. It can be because of our political and social climate. But it can just as easily be grappling with a loss. It can be dealing with illness. It can be changes in relationships or jobs. It doesn't take much to make the world feel off kilter. We're also at a time that feels a little chaotic in the church. I think we all know well that the picture of American Christianity is changing rapidly, more rapidly than anyone can quite get their heads around right now. Those who study church history and new church movements think that we're actually headed much to a time in the church that looks much more like the Markin community, with house churches and storefront churches and dinner table churches. But nobody knows really quite for sure. And it leaves all of us who love the traditions of the churches that we were raised in and the communities that we live in and thrive in a sense of chaos. What is it that God is doing in our community? What is it that God is doing in the world, in the church? How do we connect with that? How do we find our roots? How do we live and thrive and grow and serve? I think there has to be something about connecting our story with the broader story of faith. As a minister who lives between both the traditional church and the new church, I find myself asking questions about this a lot. I don't know if you knew this, particularly those of you who are Carroll alum, who remember the days of required chapel. We do not have required chapel at Carroll anymore. Most colleges don't. And in fact, when I started at Carroll a little over a year ago, there was no university-sponsored worship at all. So in the past year, along with a group of students, we've been trying to build a worshiping community. a group that comes together each week on Sundays, not in the morning because college students don't do the morning, but comes together Sundays anyway to be in prayer, to reflect on Scripture, to sing together, and to build community in Christ. It's challenging work. And I'm aware as we are working on building this that the lifespan of a worshiping community on a college campus is never more than 4 years deep. Because as the students roll over, so do the traditions and practices with them. So I ask myself, how do we help these students appreciate the faith heritage that has brought them to this place? The place where their community, our community, sits within the broader story of faith and the broader church. We're not just a handful of people who get together on Sunday. We are part of something much bigger. But I think this is a helpful question for all worshiping communities to be asking at this time. How does our particular faith story, our particular community, fit into the broader church? And how do we fit into that glorious, overarching narrative of God's grace and action in the world? It takes time to step away from all the chaos, to listen, to do the work of asking those questions. But I think that John, that crazy baptizer, offers us a bit of wisdom and insight for how we might answer the questions. As John is preparing the way for Jesus, he does three things. First, he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John proclaims transformation. He proclaims that people who encounter the living God will be changed. Their lives will be new, and the world will be new too. But John takes it a step beyond proclamation. He also enacts the grace that he knows through God, through the symbol of baptism, a symbol that we still today enact in the church. We enact the sacraments of baptism and communion, but we also enact it in the ways that we serve one another and the world around us. And John did one more thing, and that is to connect that proclamation of transformation and that enactment of grace to the story and person of Jesus. His job was to prepare the world for Jesus. Our job is to proclaim that Jesus has already come, that the time of transition has already come, and we are continuing to live into the grace to which God enacted through Jesus. If there's anything that we can say our job is as the church, it's to do those three things: to proclaim transformation, to enact grace, and to link our work and our words to the person of Jesus. That's the heart of our story. So how we do that is as unique as each Christian and as unique as each worshiping community. And I can't answer for you what that means for this particular worshiping community. How are you called to proclaim transformation and enact grace? And how do you link that to Jesus in the world? But you're at a beautiful time in this chaotic church world, a time of transition yourselves that allows you to step back and reflect and situate yourself, your community, within that broader narrative. And friends, be assured, it is always a narrative of grace. It is always a narrative where Christ wins. It is always a narrative of love. And it is a narrative that is sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit. Today we will come to the table and we will enact grace. We will, in our physical beings, touch and taste and feel the presence of God. We will be nurtured by the love of the Holy Spirit. Here at the table, our story, our particular stories as individuals and our story as a faith community becomes part of the story of that beautiful arch of grace. Let us be thankful for the ways that God feeds us, prepares us, sustains us, and enables us to serve the world God loves. Amen.